attacks and the sharp rebound in oil prices. The Iranian Statistics Agency figures published last month showed that the country's economy had expanded by 3.8% in the first quarter of the calendar year that started late March.
Another good event has taken place domestically at the Minister of Economy and the Iranian Tax Administration. You see, in the first 5 months of the last year, our total tax revenues were about 130 billion tomans. This figure reached 230,000 billion in the first 5 months of this year. It means that there has been a growth of more than 60%. This is while the taxes from production sector has also decreased by 5%. But it doesn't mean that there is an additional pressure on the production. These are general and positive measures that are happening in two Iranian ministries and their subsidiaries. A new approach in the field of foreign trade centered at the Trade Development Organization and a new approach in the field of provincial taxes in the tax system. These changes show that there is a new trend in Iran.
Moving in the right direction last year, the personal income of Iranians rose more than three times faster than GDP per capita. According to the Statistical Center of Iran, incomes rose last year at rates significantly higher than inflation. Inflation for the year was 42%, but incomes and expenditures outpaced inflation by a significant margin, rising by about 53%. Furthermore, indicators such as the Human Development Index are high in Iran, and social services are acceptable compared to many countries of the same level. According to the United Nations Development Program, the Human Development Index in Iran is better than countries such as China, India, Brazil, South Africa, and Egypt.
These events are natural and happen in every country, but I feel that the reason why this issue continued, which is also related to the fact that the hand of foreign countries can be seen in the continuation of these riots and unrest. But even though people's livelihood may have improved in the last year, it has not been a tangible improvement that people can actually understand and feel and say a significant difference compared to the past can be seen in our lives. Certainly in terms of livelihood, it has not been seen. All right, that's accepted. But there have been positive events that I will share with you. In focusing too much on the JCPOA, the Iranian government put all its eggs in the JCPOA basket, causing it to neglect other capacities that exist. And when the United States withdrew from the JCPOA in 2018, it brought a big shock to Iran's economy.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Human Development Indicators, published annually by the United Nations Development Program, provide broad measures of well-being worldwide. There are three data dimensions: life expectancy, education, and purchasing power parity. The UNDP has recently issued its newest HDI report, which contains statistics related to 191 countries, including Iran. The 2022 report shows that the ranking of the Islamic Republic of Iran has improved to 76 in 2021. The COVID-19 pandemic affected the HDI globally in 2021, causing a decrease in the overall index.
One measure that Mr. Raisi's government has taken from the beginning is to increase the country's stock of basic goods very quickly to a reliable level. If this did not happen, when they eliminated the low dollar subsidized exchange rate and people rushed to the stores to buy the essential goods they needed, there would be lasting shortages. This did not happen, and this shows that the right planning was done, and it was done at the right time. As much as people shopped, the shelves were replenished, and this showed good planning by the government.
Meanwhile, a top UN human rights official said at the end of her visit to Iran that the harsh unilateral sanctions imposed by the US have had a damaging impact on human rights in Iran. Alina Duhan, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights, denounced the foreign sanctions that have affected the daily lives of ordinary people in Iran. "The sanctions have killed people, and there are several cases in my report," said Duhan. "The most convincing reason is the lack of access to medicine." "Yes, Iran produces more than 90% of its medicines, but unfortunately, for doing so, they need to provide raw materials from abroad. This is difficult because we know that it is very difficult for this country to obtain, pay for, and receive these materials due to direct and indirect effects of sanctions. As a professor of international law, I can add that if there are no more sanctions from the United Nations Security Council, the international law will not allow governments to impose unilateral sanctions, especially on financial and banking systems."
There is plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media.
Iran sets 40% rise in exports. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi said on Saturday that Iran witnessed a rise of 40% in its exports in the past year and a 13% growth in non-oil exports this year, despite the ongoing U.S. sanctions. Raisi said that the Iranian nation, just as it excelled in the imposed war, will also win and excel in the sanctions war with the participation of economic actors and producers. "Experts and producers are our officers in the sanctions war, and they should strive to win the battle," the president said at a ceremony on National Day of Export, noting that no effort should be spurred towards production and development of basic technologies. Gas exports rise up 19% in 5 months. Iran's gas exports have increased by 19% in the first 5 months of the current Iranian year, compared with the same period of last year, managing director of the National Iranian Gas Company said. During the period, gas exports averaged 70 million cubic meters per day, while last year's figure was 59 million cubic meters per day. Majid Cheghini was also quoted as saying by the oil ministry's news agency, Shana. The official noted that gas exports to Iraq experienced 20% growth, and exports to Turkey also increased this year. Close to 30 million cubic meters of gas per day are sold to Iraq, and Turkey buys around a quarter of its 40 billion cubic meters of piped natural gas a year from Iran. In a speech to a group of businessmen and manufacturers a few months ago, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said the data of the past decade, especially those for economic growth, inflation, and foreign direct investments, are unsatisfactory. Accordingly, the administration of President Ebrahim Raisi has set a considerably more ambitious goal. He is targeting a growth rate of 8% for the current year. The principalist president aims to achieve that goal through boosting self-sufficiency and trade ties with regional neighbors, as well as China and Russia. But even with that approach, which includes parallel diplomatic efforts in Vienna to lift sanctions, challenges remain.
Mr. Raisi's government, especially regarding the subsidized currency and its removal, and the export bans applied to agricultural products, reconsidered the policies from the beginning of the year. Also in the budget discussions, they considered these points that the export bans at least takes 3 to 6 months to take effect. And during this period, the production sector must be able to adapt itself. Besides, it causes serious problems in the implementation of foreign policy. Another point hindering our trade has to do with the issue of import and export balance, which is very serious. It means that we have to import products in return for what we export. For instance, when we export energy, we must import other goods in return for it. That is, the trade balance should be close to zero, be it primary goods or end products. And in this way, economies become dependent on each other. For example, we constantly export oil to China and import products. And in this way, economies become dependent on each other. For example, we constantly export oil to China and import products in return, goods and machinery included. And this type of bilateral trade balance makes our exports very stable.
To reach President Raisi's envisioned growth, Iran needs major infrastructure investments, according to economists. Raisi's proposed budget for the next Iranian calendar year, beginning in late March 2023, which assumes sanctions remain in place, is forecasting a boost in oil income and a 60% increase in tax revenues. Still, Iran is expected to run a sizable budget deficit. Shortage of investment resources is the most critical factor. According to recent data, for the last 3 decades, gross fixed investment has been about 13% of GDP, which is insufficient to maintain the capital stock at its present level, let alone produce robust growth. This is down from over 30% in the 1990s and 25% as late as 2011. Oil exports are the main source of investment resources, but to keep oil and gas production up, the oil and gas sector alone needs investments close to a third of GDP.
You just check the amount of Iran's economic relations with the member countries of Shanghai or Eurasia, and the amount of exchanges may not be a big figure, but in terms of percentage, we see a significant increase. The amount of our exports to Armenia, Azerbaijan, and most of the neighboring countries, Oman, Qatar, and Pakistan, and the like, has grown significantly, which means that the priority of the 13th administration has shifted to the so-called non-aligned countries.
Nevertheless, the energy market is swinging in Iran's favor. Recent oil prices are at their highest level in more than 7 years, thanks to tight supplies and concerns over escalating tensions between Russia and the West over Ukraine.
It was almost 2 weeks ago that OPEC Plus approved the reduction of 2 million barrels of oil. In this situation, Europe is in dire need of energy, be it oil or gas. This clearly shows that the bloc that owns the oil has no fear of America. Also, the arguments that used to be related to the fear of buying oil from Iran do not exist now. Because the countries of the world definitely need to buy Iranian oil. And Europe definitely needs the oil and gas that exists in Iran. Also, in relation to our nuclear agreement, our expectations are beyond oil and gas. And we believe it should have an impact on people's daily lives.
On the other hand, critics of Mr. Raisi's governments believe that warmer relations with China and Russia cannot, however, fully offset the impact of U.S. sanctions. According to some analysts in the energy sector, for now Iran can only depend on China for limited oil sales and on Russia mainly for potential development and investments in energy projects, although sanctions are likely to curb that potential. Moreover, trade with regional neighbors can continue to contribute to Iran's economic growth, but there are limits. For example, at times, trade can entail barter agreements that are limiting for Iranian firms. The critics emphasize that Iran needs the nuclear negotiations in the Austrian capital to be successful if it wishes to unlock its economic growth potential.
A significant issue in the government's actions is the issue of increasing exports. Mr. Raisi's government followed through with economic diplomacy with its neighbors. His trip to Russia, his trip to Iraq and to Oman, Qatar, Central Asian countries such as Turkmenistan and recently Uzbekistan, and reciprocally, the trip of presidents such as the Prime Minister of Iraq, the President of Russia, Turkey and so on, these trips were very extensive for the period of 1 year. And as a result, it has increased our economic relations with our neighbors and increased our exports. Last year, compared to the previous year, our exports to our neighbors increased by 40% and the income from exports also increased. One of the results of the economic diplomacy was that our oil exports went from 200 or 300,000 barrels a day to 1 million, and this effectively reduced the problems that the country was struggling with.
However, the principalists now in power were sharply critical of the 2015 nuclear deal negotiated by Rouhani because they believe that Iran approached the negotiations from a position of weakness before its economy had enough time to adjust to sanctions. In contrast, the Raisi team has tried to take its time in reaching a deal, in part to dispel the notion put out by Western media that it would negotiate when it is desperate enough.
The JCPOA negotiations did not stop in the 13th administration. Negotiations are being carried out, although no results have been achieved yet. But the negotiations did take place on the part of the Iranians. We said we'll negotiate, but the JCPOA negotiation was moved out of Iran's priority. This was an important point, that is, while negotiations were taking place, the connections with the neighboring countries were strengthened. You can see this in the figures and statistics.
Raisi's promise not to tie the fortunes of the people to the nuclear deal is emphasizing that Iran can survive if not do well under sanctions, and that it does not need to back down from its strategic aim of challenging U.S. hegemony in the region to have sanctions lifted. That's all for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do tune in again at the same time next week and each week after. And don't forget to leave your comments and topic requests. Bye for now.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of الصحيفة السجادية for الإمام علي بن حسين زين العابدين عليه سلام الله. We go to the part where the Imam says and asks Allah and seek refuge in him from مخالفة الهدى, opposing guidance. We spoke about guidance in many episodes previously. Now, one thing I want to talk about, and we want to move on to the next part of the dua, is how do I know if I am guided or misguided? I mean, it's a fair question to ask, right? Now, there are a number of things I want to bring to your holy attention that you can look into yourself and see if these ones are with you. If they are, then inshallah, you are on the right path and you are guided. First and foremost is when we find out that our hearts and our minds, they sink in a way where they just want to do the thing, the right thing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, when it comes to your passions and your desires, you control them. When it comes to your brain, you try to seek information and knowledge. Then obviously you can tell you are heading into the right direction. And because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you the blessings to work that out. So this is number one. Two, when you find it in your heart and in your chest that when the remembrance of Allah is brought forward, the mention of Allah is brought forward, the mention of Tawheed brought forward, and you feel comfortable and at ease at it. For example, when you listen to a lecture, you'd be like happy to listen to it. Then you know you are on the right track. But sometimes when you listen to a lecture and then your mind just shuts down immediately, like, no, I can't be bothered, then obviously there's something wrong. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're listening to the program Bridge. So we said that when a person finds it in his heart that he's comfortable and he's nice and he feels beautiful when he hears the words of Tawheed and monotheism and stuff, then he's on the right track. Allah says in the Quran beautifully, فَمَنْ يَرْدُ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِهِ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ الْإِسْلَامِ. Those whom Allah wants to guide, He will open and expand their chest to Islam. Meaning, they will take as much information as they can and they feel good about it. That's a sign of guidance. Also, when you find yourself trying to be obedient to Allah in terms of worship, in terms of doing good actions, and in terms of you trying to emphasize and try to encourage people to do the acts of worship to Allah, then obviously you're also on the right track. Because sometimes when you find it very hard to pray, when you find yourself very hard to even read Quran or try to do any sort of dhikr or even be around people who read the Quran, or you can't even be bothered going to the masjid, you can't be bothered doing any sort of act of worship, you fast, but you start to complain all day and night about fasting, then obviously there's a sign, God forbid, things are going in the wrong direction. The opposite, though, means you are going into the right direction. Again, when you find yourself doing plenty of supplication to Allah, plenty of dua, just like Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is doing in this dua where he says, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from mukhalafatul huda, that I seek refuge in you from opposing guidance." So the more dua you do to Allah, asking Allah for help, asking Allah for things, obviously you're also on the right track, because those who hate Allah, or at least not in the business of being very close with Allah, they're not the type that ask Allah. Maybe they will ask Him when they're in need, when they're in trouble, but normally speaking, they try to stay away from Allah as much as they can. Because dua itself, as we say, silahul mu'min, the weapon of the believer. And obviously, so the more dua you do, the better, and you know, you can tell that you're going to in the right direction. So these are just number of things that I and you can do in order to make sure that we are headed to the right direction. And also, you got to keep in mind, these things require action, require effort. You can't expect yourself to love something and to practice something without putting the effort into trying to do it in the first place. So it takes time, it takes time, it takes time, and effort and effort and effort until you get it right. So you have to keep in mind that it does not happen instantly. Rather, it takes time. We will continue right after the break, so stay with us.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now we were talking about Hidayah. guidance and misguidance. And the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad, was asking Allah, "Oh Allah, please, please, please do not make me reject guidance. Guidance comes in different forms and in different shapes. So we need to be guided. We need to be on the right track. We need to seek any means and any types of guidance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends guidance in different forms and different ways. We just have to accept it." A beautiful story that we have is a person by the name of Bishrul Hafi. Bishrul Hafi was a person who lived in Baghdad, and he was known to have parties, wild parties in his house, and women dancing and musicians and what have you. And one day Imam Musa al-Kalam alayhi salam was passing by his house, and he heard all the drums and all the music going on. And one of the servants of Bishr, she was throwing the rubbish outside in the bin in front of the house. The Imam asked her, he said, "Is your master, is he a slave or a master?" And she says, "No, of course he's a master. He's not a slave. He's not an abd." He says, "Oh yeah, you're right. Truly, if he was a slave, he would have felt embarrassed from his own master." And that lady, she went back to her master and said to her, "What took you so long? Why are you late?" She said to him, "Look, a man came by and he said so and so." And he said, "Who said that?" She said, "I don't know, a man passed by." And then this man, instantly, these words that if he was a servant, he would have been ashamed of his master, hit him so hard that he ran after the Imam, barefooted. That's why he got the name Bishrul Hafi, because he had no shoe or no sandals on. And he came to the Imam and he repented and he said, "Oh, thank you, Imam, this and that." And now Bishr is buried actually right next to Imam's Musa al-Kalam shrine. So one word meant to change a person. So hidayah, guidance, comes in two different shapes and forms. So let us keep an open mind and open eye for it and not reject it. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always make us not oppose hidayah. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Seven, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the matters, or rather critiques, that have been laid against the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam,
or the Shia in general, is that, you know, it is a sect that has been created. It is not academic, and all sorts of other, you know, insults that have been thrown at the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that they have nothing. There is just, it's more like a cult. It is not, it's anything to do with Islam. And obviously, when these accusations and these insults were thrown, the scholars, the great scholars of Islam, the great scholars of the Madhab and the Shi'i school of thought, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, took it upon themselves to answer these particular critiques, accusations, and, you know, there's nothing else to say than these insults by those who are ignorant of the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And one of those scholars will be mentioned today. And the scholar who we will mention, and one of his books that we will mention, was a person who personally took it upon himself to answer these, you know, accusations. And he showed, yes, there may be some exaggeration in what he writes, but he shows that, you know, the Shia and the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam is not only full of writings of scholars, of academia, of the promotion of knowledge and ilm, but they were at the forefront of it. The students of the imams themselves. You don't say that the school of Ahlul Bayt has nothing. No, the school of Ahlul Bayt has more than can be counted. So inshallah, in our next segment, the book and the author of this will be introduced to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned in our previous segment, that, you know, the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the school of the followers of the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has had many an accusation thrown at it. And one of it is that it has nothing. What has it produced? It is a cult than more than anything else. So one of those scholars who took it upon himself to answer this particular accusation and insult that has been thrown at the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is the great Sayyid, the great scholar, Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr, rahmatullah alayhi. Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr has two important books on this issue. One is the one that we will be introducing today, and the one that has been translated into English, obviously. The other one, I am not sure if it has been translated in English or not. So this book that is, whose title has been translated as The Shia and Islamic Disciplines, it is a translation of the original Arabic, that is Al-Shia wal-Funun al-Islam. This is the original title of the Arabic book, again, Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr. And it was translated by Brother Umar Kumo, and published by the World Ahlul Bayt, or the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, and published in the year 2012 in the city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So a little bit about the author. So the author, Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr, was born in Kaldamiya. The Sadr family, majority of them were from Kaldamiya, which can be considered to be Baghdad in current-day Iraq. But he's more famously known for his studies in Najaf and the teachings of fiqh and usul that he produced in Najaf, and more importantly, these books that he wrote to show that the school of Ahlul Bayt is not only rich in terms of scholars, in terms of writings, in terms of producing knowledge, but they were at the forefront of it. In this book, for example, he aims to show that even in the Islamic disciplines, for example, hadith, for example, fiqh or jurisprudence, for example, the principles of jurisprudence or usul, and so on and so forth, these Shia scholars were at the forefront of these principles, or rather these disciplines. And he shows with examples and the scholars who wrote and the methodology that they use about it. And inshallah, we will read for the benefit of our dear listeners a part of this book, as we always do on this particular subject, or from the particular book itself. So anyway, we will just read a small portion of this book from the preface written by the author himself, where he says that I will close this preface with a word of gratitude to the Honorable Brother Al-Murtada Al-Ridawi, the director of Al-Najjah Bookshop in Najaf, Republic of Iraq. So obviously the book was written in Iraq, for his meritorious efforts in disseminating knowledge and exposing its hidden treasures, and for the opportunity he gave me to peruse this invaluable book. I am sure when the new edition reaches the hands of scholars, it will be a subject for serious research by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the end of the preface of, or the last paragraph that written in the preface, show that the book was written in Najaf by this great scholar. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of the book for our dear listeners and for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. The book that we introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Shia and Islamic Disciplines, written by the great Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr, Rahmatullah Alayh, translated by Brother Umar Kumo, and published by the Ahlul Bayt Wal Assembly in Iran. So obviously, the first chapter of this book, as we mentioned, the book is a book that deals with the Islamic disciplines and the, you know, precedence and the forwardness of the Shia in the Islamic sciences and in the Islamic disciplines. And what is amazing and what is, you know, more appropriate is that Sayyid Sadr begins the book with the Quranic sciences. Obviously, the Quran being the most important book for Muslims and for within Islam. So, chapter one. The precedence of the Shia in Quranic sciences. This chapter comprises several sections, but it is necessary to note that the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, was the first to classify Quranic sciences. He dictated 60 categories thereof, illustrating each through an example. This is found in a book which we relate on his authority through several chains of narration. It is the first source for all that is subsequently written on Quranic sciences. We still have a copy of this book. The first compilation of the whole Quran in the catechical order of revelation, which was done after the Prophet's demise, is that of the commander of the faithful, Ali, peace be upon him. The narrations that came transmitted, the narrations that came down to us from the of household, from the household of the Prophet, to that effect are widely transmitted, mutawatira. While the Sunnis report in this respect are extensive, mustafida, we have cited some of them and have reviewed Ibn Hajar Asqalani's view in the unabridged version. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly understand the Islamic sciences and for us to become more acquainted with these Islamic sciences, and more importantly, the precedence of the scholars from the school of Ahlul Bayt and Islam within these particular sciences. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasir Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Divisions within the UK Tory party are much more intense than those within other conservative parties in the West. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. RT in an op-ed wrote, like many Western conservative parties, the Tories are going through a period of deep division. Liz Truss was finally compelled to resign as UK Prime Minister late last week. The radical new era that she had promised to usher in had lasted a mere 45 days. Her downfall came as no surprise to observers of UK politics. Weeks ago, George Galloway told all who would listen that Truss was as thick as mints in a bottle, as the historian Dominic Sandbrook said she was the least impressive person to have become Prime Minister in my lifetime, so it proved to be. Truss's cabinet was no better. Last week, Tory MP Charles Walker described them as talentless people, a charitable assessment under the circumstances. Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng proved to be just as inept as Truss, as there are simply no words at all to adequately describe Truss's Deputy Prime Minister, Therese Coffey. Truss's exit from politics has only intensified the self-destructive divisions within the UK Tory party that caused Remainers and other elements of the party to depose Boris Johnson earlier this year. The crisis that is destroying the Tory party intensified dramatically on Sunday night when Johnson announced that he would not be a candidate in the Tory leadership contest, saying that you can't govern effectively unless you have a united party in parliament. How did the Tory party come to be in the extraordinary position it now finds itself, crippled by internal divisions, completely bereft of competent leadership, internally ungovernable, and facing electoral annihilation at the next general election, whenever that may be held? The answer, in large part, lies in the economic revolution that has occurred in the global economy over the past 40 years. This revolution, which is still in progress, involves the transformation of the international economic order from one based on nation-states, industrial production, and fossil fuels to one based on global corporations, new technologies, and renewable energy sources. This economic revolution, as radically transformative as the first industrial revolution, has been led by a new set of global ruling elites who are rapidly replacing the older nation-state-based elites that had controlled the world order since the end of Second World War, if not before. As all revolutionary elites do, the new global elites formulate ideologies that legitimize the new economic and social order that they are creating. These include globalism, catastrophic climate change, identity politics, all forms of political correctness, and most recently, gender fluidity and rights. These new ideologies stand in stark contrast to those adhered to by the older nation-state-based elites. They believed in what used to be called traditional 19th century bourgeois values, including nationalism, patriotism, the traditional family, individual rights, the rule of law, Christianity, and work ethic. As the new global economic order and its rulers have progressively displaced the older economic system and its leaders, these antithetical ideologies have clashed with increasing bitterness and intensity. This ongoing conflict has been termed the culture wars by some historians. This clash of irreconcilable ideologies is still taking place in all Western nations.
The precise form that it takes differs in each country, depending upon the history and cultural characteristics of each. At the same time, that economies and ideological beliefs in the West have undergone profound revolutionary change over the past 40 years, politics in liberal democracies have also been fundamentally transformed. In Western countries with two-party political systems, left-wing social democratic parties that once represented the interests of the industrial working class and middle-class progressives have now become parties representing the interests of the new globalized elites. Blair's Labour Party and Clinton's Democratic Party are classic examples of this transformation, which often involves a degree of conflict. Hence, Keir Starmer's recent battle with Jeremy Corbyn, who represented the old Labour Party, and Hillary Clinton's conflict with Bernie Sanders, who is an old-style democratic socialist. In Australia, the Labour Party has seamlessly made this transition in recent years. Once social democratic parties complete this kind of political transformation, they become ideologically unified to an extraordinary degree, because they rigidly adhere to the beliefs of the new elites. Policy differences continue to exist, but deep-seated divisions disappear entirely. The UK Labour Party, for example, contains no equivalent of Tory culture warriors like Kemi Badenoch. With traditional Conservative parties, however, the situation is very different. These parties tend to be unstable mixes of old and new elites because their economic interests coincide to a considerable degree. Many members of the old guard readily adapt themselves to the new global economic regime, in the same way that a significant segment of the 18th century French aristocracy sided with the bourgeoisie when the French Revolution broke out. But while elements of the old elites may easily adapt to the new global economic order, many find it much more difficult to adapt the ideological beliefs that are part and parcel of that economic order. Significant segments of conservative parties still represent the interests of the older elites, and more importantly, still firmly believe in traditional 19th century bourgeois values. That is why the ideological divisions within the conservative parties tend to be much more intense. Hence, why the ongoing bitter conflicts within the Tory party over Brexit, climate change, identity policies, and other rights, all key cultural walls issues, simply have no counterpart within the UK Labour Party. Divisions within the UK Tory party are much more intense than those within other conservative parties in the West, because only in the UK did the autonomy of the nation-state itself become a political issue. Because of former Tory PM David Cameron's disastrous decision to hold a referendum on Brexit. In America, since 1990s, the traditional Republican Party has transformed itself from a conservative party into a right-wing populist party controlled by Donald Trump that appeals to the older middle class and the traditional working class, which have been economically displaced by the new global economic order and abandoned politically by the Democrats. Where then does this leave the UK Tory party? A few things are tolerably clear. First, a Trump-style populist transformation of the Tory party in England was never on the cards. If a right-wing populist party is to emerge in the UK, it can only do so after the Conservative Party has ceased to exist. And second, the deep ideological divisions that have reduced it to a shambles are so deep-seated that they cannot be eradicated. Even Truss' embarrassing demise has not convinced her supporters. The rabid neoliberals that her policies were fundamentally flawed. the remaining ring of the party that was instrumental in deposing Johnson remains unrepentant, as do the right-wing culture warriors led by Badenoch. Also, Truth Out wrote, as so often in recent times, the Tory party has a new leader and therefore Britain a new prime minister. In the last leadership contest, Rishi Sunak managed to lose to the inept ideologue Liz Truss, who then, only weeks later, when challenged by a tabloid newspaper to at last a lettuce lost to the vegetable. How did the political script twist into this farce? How could former Prime Minister Boris Johnson, a figure so disgraced that he should be auditioning for pantomime villain roles in the run-up to Christmas, countenance a comeback, and why did he fall short? Why is Sunak so despised in the Tory party? And how did he nonetheless carry the day? What does his government represent, and how will the Labour Party respond? The trigger came when Truss government attempt a Reagan-style borrowing binge. Truss was not the choice of her fellow Tory members of Parliament. Since 2001, a voice in some Tory leadership contest has been granted to party members. Their demographic is distinctive. Small in number, overwhelmingly old, white, male, bigoted, middle-class residents of southern England. In a word, out of touch. Their idol, Truss, promised Reaganite tax cuts for the wealthy plus Johnson style. Cake is populism. When it comes to cake, he is pro having it and pro eating it too. All this in a period of stagnation when central banks were raising interest rates. The sums didn't add up. Truss lost the support of capital in shape most immediately of currency and gilt traders. Sterling slumped to a record low against the dollar and the price of government debt soared. The fracture between capital and the party of capital under Truss had begun earlier. In the slipstream of 2008 Great Recession, the 2010s were years of despair and polarization. The rich were greatly enriched thanks to quantitative easing. Everyone else was subjected to austerity. Wages flatlined or declined and have still not recovered.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, the Messenger of Allah. Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, and his eminence undertook the imamate and the religious leadership of the Muslims
after his father's death, the martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. As historians have unanimously agreed, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was not more than 7 years old when he undertook the imamate and the religious leadership of the Muslims. Now, this great role of the imamate and the religious and spiritual and political leadership of the Muslims, of course, would not befit a keeper who had the mentality of a child and who was only a mere 7 years old. Because if one is to plunge into the fields of knowledge and wisdom, or enter into any kind of debate or controversies, especially so with great scholars and specialists, the amount of knowledge and wisdom needed must surpass that of even a very aged person. But we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, despite being not more than 7 years old, broke this notion and showed the world that though he was still a child, but because he was a divinely appointed imam on behalf of Allah, he was able to enter the fields of knowledge and wisdom and win in the debates and controversies against great scholars and specialists.
Parts of Ziyara texts of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Peace be upon you, O shining lights. Peace be upon you, O rising full moon. Peace be upon you, O pure one from among the pure ones. Peace be upon you, O immaculate from among the immaculate ones. Peace be upon you, O pleased and pure. Peace be upon you, O Aba Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious, the faithful leader, and Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Of course, it's very interesting that we find in these beautiful dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam some of the concepts and some of the premonitions and prophecies about the last imam have been explained to us. In one such dialogue, we find that the esteemed Abdul Azim bin Abdullah al-Hassani, also known as Abdul Azim Hassani, who currently his shrine is in the city of Ar-Ray, which is now a suburb of Tehran. So, Shah Abdul Azim Hassani was actually a contemporary of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And so he relates that one day I went to see my master, my Mawla, Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Musa al-Jawad alayhi salam, and I wanted to ask him about the Qa'im, the Mahdi. And so he says that I asked whether the Mahdi was himself, or was the Mahdi somebody else? It is interesting, but Abdul Azim al-Hassani says that even before I said anything, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam replied, O Abu al-Qasim, al-Qa'im of us is al-Mahdi who must be awaited in his occultation and must be obeyed in his appearance. He will be the third from my progeny. In this very interesting and quite profound dialogue of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam with Abdul Azim al-Hassani. We find, of course, that it is interesting, this concept of the Mahdi was something which primarily from the time of the seventh divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, these discussions had started. And it could even be said that from the sixth divinely appointed Imam, some of these discussions had been started about the Mahdi from the time of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam.